Part 4, Chapter 8. Paragraph 4. Now here is an idea which illustrates a very important general principle. Let's read through it. I'll do my own translation. The idea of blowing the shofar on Rosh Hashanah is this day, the Holy One, blessed be He, judges the whole world. And He creates anew all that exists in the aspect of a new cycle. That is to say, a new year. Okay, quiz time. Listen to the words. He creates anew, makes new, the whole of existence in the aspect of a new cycle. Why does he have those words?
Why does he just say it's new? Yeah.
Excellent, because he's always making new. The world is being created anew, moment by moment. So to say that he created anew on Rosh Hashanah is no news, because he was doing it last Tuesday also. But no, what he's doing is creating it and giving it a certain theme, a certain content. And the content goes on a certain cycle. And each year, at the beginning of the year, starts a new phase, like a new act to the play or a new movement to the symphony, starts a new phase. So on Rosh Hashanah, he creates it anew in the aspect of starting a new cycle. That refers to the content of the creation, not the mere metaphysical fact that he's creating it. Very good. And he judges on that day the whole world. In other words, at the time you're starting a new cycle, you make a judgment as to how the new cycle should proceed. So that's why that's why it's a judgment day. And this is another illustration of the idea that what's going on in halacha, in Jewish law, in Jewish practice, reflects a metaphysical factor that it's designed to be correspond. And the courts are set up according to the various orders of the courts, as you mentioned in the second part. And the accuser is there to bring a record of all the transgressions of all mankind. And because Baruch Hu commanded us to blow the shofar. And the intention is to draw a process, I guess, not bad. Hanhag is usually how you behave. But speaking of Kodesh Baruch Hu's behavior, so to speak, of mercy, and not full, strict justice. By blowing the shofar, we draw a behavior of mercy. And that confuses the accuser so that he can't accuse. Now, we explained in the second part, he says that the attribute of strict justice demands that no good should come to people unless they deserve it. Because judgment requires that when people do good things, then they will be rewarded for that according to what they've done. Even so, now he switched from din to mishpat here, right? And Rabbi Kaplan does not register that shift. It's justice the whole time. That makes it impossible to understand. In the Hebrew, it's a shift from din to mishpat. Din is strict justice. You get only what you deserve and no more and no less. Mishpat is much more flexible. Mishpat is all the ways in which God responds to what we do, but He may show mercy, and mercy by its very definition, as I have told you a number of times, contradicts strict justice. But mercy is also a response to what you do, because you have to deserve the mercy from another angle. or he may give a person a second chance because of the fact that in the past, given a second chance, he has succeeded, so forth and so on. And this is another way to achieve mercy. And not to be held to exact, precise accounting in strictness of justice. As, for example, a person who is willing to overlook injuries done to himself, so, even though he has performed transgressions from heaven, they will also overlook, to some extent, the things that he's done wrong. And he said, so there are various reasons why Kodesh Baruch Hu was prepared to show mercy to people above and beyond the strict justice. And the purpose of the shofar in general terms is to draw in that process of mercy. Now in the next paragraph he goes into a little more detail. Details that are, I think, beyond our general scope to appreciate. I just want to get to one point before I say. The relationship between blowing the shofar and drawing in mercy in the roots of God's actions to the world. It's connected to the patriarchs. And in that way to satisfy the attribute of strict justice and to enable the good to be superior to the to evil and to overwhelm the power of evil and to take strength away from the accusers and to intend that God should make use of his commitment to the existence of the world independent of our actions. Set of terms there. All of this is included in this mitzvah. Now comes the crucial sentence. When will be joined to this mitzvah the tshuva of the Jewish people appropriately? Their repentance. And why do I call this the crucial sentence? Because up to this sentence, the critic could read this as a kind of magic. You've done terrible things, it's okay, blow the horn. If you blow the horn, everything goes away. You just have to blow it right. We have some rules about how to blow it. It's a magical performance to blow the horn, and you know, the rest of the year you can do as you please, as long as you make it to Rosh Hashanah. If you live to Rosh Hashanah, everything's okay because you blew the horn. No, zero zet. That's not what's going on here. All of this that he described, the great impact of blowing the shofar, is only when it is joined together with the mitzvah of tshuva. And the mitzvah of tshuva means a thorough moral and spiritual rehabilitation, which includes repairing the damage that has been done and confessing one's sins to God and begging God for forgiveness and rehabilitating one's motivations that are out of control or and committing oneself to change one's actions in the future. All that is presupposed when you blow the shofar. If that isn't there, then the whole scripture doesn't apply. You with me? Okay, now it's quiz time. From Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, there are 10 days. We call those days the 10 days of repentance. A friend of mine, many years ago, asked the following question. Repentance has 3 aspects. You should regret what you did in the past, resolve not to do it in the future, and confess. Without confession, repentance is not complete. You have not satisfied the requirements of repentance. But that's not repentance, it's tshuva. Now, on Rosh Hashanah, you don't confess. On the Shabbos of those 10 days, you don't confess. So you don't have 10 days on which you can confess. No, if you don't have 10 days in which you can confess, So you don't have 10 days in which you can do tshuva. So why is it called the 10 days of tshuva? Gabi? It's a terrific question. Terrific question. Why call it the 10 days of tshuva when you can't, you don't, on those 10 days, you don't have 10 days in which you can do tshuva? Because one irreplaceable element to tshuva is confession. And for the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, you don't confess. And for the Shabbos in between, you don't confess. So why is it 10 days of tshuva?
Can repentance possibly embrace making new commitments to overcome things that...
It's true. You can
do it on Shabbos.
You could squeeze out of it and say, all 10 days we're involved in repentance, and there were some days we do some of it, the other days we finish it. And why must all the factors be available on all 10 days? It doesn't have to be that strict. Yes, it could be. Could be. I agree. The question
is not
the answer. It's not the answer that I want, but I agree. You could squeeze out of it. A more natural and deeper answer would be more satisfactory, but I agree with you. You could squeeze out of it that way. But given what I just told you, 3.5 minutes ago, you should have an answer. What did I tell you that's relevant to this? Yeah.
You have to do tshuva with blowing the shofar. But, it's not, you don't, you have to have, you can have them separately. You can have them, and just both of them work together to disrupt the sada. So therefore you can have things at a different time. So you can have part of it, part of the tshuva on whatever, let's say the tshuva that includes resolving for the future.
Yeah.
On Friday, and you can do confession on Friday, and then you can resolve for the future on the next day.
Which Friday? Who's talking about Friday?
I'm saying Friday. It's a day, or like a regular day, and then on Shabbos you can use do the other things.
Okay, but if you say this, you're back to his answer, right? And the 10 days are split up, and some days you do some things, and others you do others. Yeah, but you started off, and then you took a left turn. Let's continue what you started with. What did I say 3.5 minutes ago?
It's got to be in connection.
When you blow shofar, it has to be together with tshuva.
You didn't do it at the same time.
But what?
You didn't do it exactly the same
time. It's worse than that. I said that on Rosh Hashanah you don't do confession. So if you don't do confession, you can't do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah. So how is he telling me that the blowing the shofar has to be together with tshuva? Okay, some of us who have secret practices, you know, that nobody else knows about, printed in our siddur that you can think. Some people whisper a kind of tshuva, a kind of confession when they're blowing, in between the sets of blowing shofar. But not everybody does that, and that's only for very, aficionados. That's not the common practice. Common practice, you don't do it. No, so what has to be the answer? If there has to be tshuva together with blowing the shofar, and you can't do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah, then? Huh? Say again?
It happens by itself.
No.
That's been done before.
Correct! Mm-hmm. It's done before. The days before Rosh Hashanah. And then the tshuva is done and you are in a state of tshuva. It's not the process of performing tshuva, it's being in a state of tshuva. Once you have confessed and resolved and regretted, you've done the process. It is true that it's recommended and beneficial to continue confessing from time to time. You have to confess every day, every hour. You've done it. Only that all the Sfarim have this phrase of omeg b'tshuvaso. He's got to maintain that state of being in tshuva. Correct. So the regret should be there and the resolve should be there. So you don't have to confess all the time. So if you do tshuva beforehand, when you get to Rosh Hashanah, you have the tshuva. You're in a state of tshuva, and that is what accompanies the blowing of the shofar. Not the performance of tshuva, but being in the state of tshuva. Now, listen, boys and girls. There are penitential prayers that are recited throughout this period. If you're lucky enough to be a Sephardi, the whole month of Elul. All 29 days, you get up early and you recite penitential prayers. If you're a poor Ashkenazi like us, you know, it's a week or sometimes 4 days. Never less than 4 days. And in the penitential prayers, you say confession. So you have had more than the 3 days that you missed out on. You had 4 days of saying confession before Rosh Hashanah. So of course, if you said confession and you did tshuva at that time, by the time you get to Rosh Hashanah, you're in a state of tshuva. And the 10 days of repentance means the 10 days of being in a state of tshuva, not the 10 days of doing the process of tshuva.
Okay. I don't understand. It's that if you do tshuva before, you're in a state of tshuva already.
Correct.
But the blowing the shofar is that's what brings the rachamim. So it should be the 10 days of rachamim, because what you didn't have before was rachamim. You might have had tshuva, and now that you blew shofar, with the only thing that you got now that changed was the fact that now you have rachamim. So it should be the 10 days of rachamim.
Yeah. Well, I don't know whether the title has to refer to the cause or the effect. The effect will be mercy. That's quite true. But the cause of it is tshuva, and the trigger in the 10 days is blowing the shofar. Just that the tshuva is a precondition. Without the tshuva, the shofar doesn't work. Without the shofar, the tshuva isn't going to be succeeded. The mitzvah is not. Maybe I'm giving the wrong impression. When I say that you need tshuva and therefore it's not magic, I don't mean that blowing the horn is irrelevant. I don't mean that it's just window dressing. What I mean is that it's an expression of a real spiritual change. But the expression is necessary also. It's not just enough to have the spiritual change. You need both. Yeah.
But we do tshuva every day, 3 times a day.
Well, we say confession 3 times a day every day. That's true. We say confession. But whether that saying confession is doing tshuva, we should be doing it. But I'll tell you.
And you know that we are in this state all year long.
First of all,
the same state.
Yeah,
you have to be.
You should be. Yeah. But it's there's a lot of legal background here that I'm not going to have to, but I'll just tell you a little bit. The mitzvah of tshuva is a little bit like the mitzvah of tefillin, let's say. And it's a little bit like the mitzvah of bris milah, circumcision. I'm collapsing a lot into a short thing. Tefillin, when do you put on tefillin? In the morning. Listen, the mitzvah there, I said, about the biblical commandment. No point in pushing it off. That's ridiculous. Well, suppose you do push it off. 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. If you put it on the last 5 minutes of the day, you did it. You're satisfied. Bris milah is more dramatic. A person, a Jew, who doesn't undergo a circumcision is liable to a horrible penalty of kares, being cut off from God. Maimonides says that applies only if he dies uncircumcised. Others disagree, but let's take Maimonides' view. If he dies uncircumcised, he incurs the penalty. Now, his parents should have circumcised him when he was 8 days old. Let's say they didn't. So when he gets to 13, he has the mitzvah to circumcise himself. Have himself circumcised. That's his mitzvah. If he waits decade after decade, that's really not very nice. He's supposed to do it. But the penalty for not doing it only applies if he dies that way. So if one day before his death he gets it done, he doesn't get that penalty. So here you have a mitzvah which becomes obligatory at the beginning of a time period. And really, it would be best to do it quickly. But if you do it before the end of the time period, you're satisfied. Now, according to many, tshuva is like that. A person does a transgression in February, he's supposed to do tshuva. But if he delays it, he has not violated the commandment of tshuva until Yom Kippur. If Yom Kippur goes by and he fails to do tshuva, then he's violated the commandment of tshuva, and now he has a double liability. The cheeseburger that he ate in February, plus not doing tshuva, through Yom Kippur. So next year he's got two things to do tshuva for. The original cheeseburger, plus not doing tshuva last year. Right? And that could be done. But that's how it works. So now, yes, we recite the confession 3 times a day, 6 days a week, and we really ought to be an expression of doing tshuva. That's true. But when are you legally in violation? Only when you come to Yom Kippur. Now, the 10 days of tshuva are like the essential unit of time in which you really should do tshuva. So it's called the 10 days of repentance. Or should be in a state of tshuva. But the legal, the actually legal boundary is Yom Kippur. So that's why the three times a day in February and in March and in April and June, May and June, are not going to carry the same effect. They're not going to carry the same significance.
Small question. Then what is the significance of the slichus?
The significance of the slichus, the way I'm explaining it, is to prepare you for Rosh Hashanah by enabling you to do tshuva before Rosh Hashanah, so when you come to blow the shofar, you're in a state of tshuva. Yeah.
When you say that it's better to do a thing like the shiva quicker, is there any other reason that it's better to do it quicker other than that then once you've done it, it's out of the way? Or is there actually a practical like difference of...
There are two things. I mean, I didn't mean that one at all. Out of the way. There are two things. If you appreciate the importance of a rule, so then you you do it quickly. You know, to delay doing it means that you feel that it's secondary. It's not something which is necessary or so valuable. Right? Hello. But more than that, the truth is that tshuva does give a person a certain measure of protection against negative consequences that could happen. So the faster he does it, the better off he is. But I think also it's just a matter of showing the importance of the thing. If a thing is valuable and it's offered, you get it now. You don't wait till later.
But if you did it, like with the circumcision, you don't have to do it twice.
Correct. I said once you've done it, although part of doing it is regretting the past and resolving to change the future. Now, if those things change, then you're sort of undoing what you did before. Tshuva is supposed to, how can I put it? Tshuva is supposed to make you into a different person in a certain way. If you lose it, then you've undone it. Indeed. Okay, maybe that's enough for now. The subject today was not tshuva. Just using this as the example here of this being a serious spiritual change and not just a matter of magic. Okay, now, what's interesting here is that tshuva together with the shofar and Rosh Hashanah earns a person a measure of mercy. This is utterly unlike Yom Kippur. What does mercy mean? The crime is on the books, and I'm guilty, and I deserve to be punished in a certain way, but God's not going to punish me anyway. Why? Because, I'll just say one more word because I'm leaving something out. Mercy always requires a justification. Mercy always requires a justification. Why? Because mercy says, don't do strict justice. Nope. Strict justice is there on the books. Strict justice says, this should be the consequence. Along with mercy says, don't do it. You have to have a reason for that. Mercy is always working uphill. It's working against strict justice. So you have to have some reason why the person should get mercy. Because you're pushing aside another reason which is already there, present. Strict justice. Mercy always has to come with some kind of justification. Plead for mercy. Okay, now on Yom Kippur, tshuva removes the crime from the books. It wipes it out. Kippur in Hebrew means cleansing. Kapara means cleansing. The day in which the person is cleansed, that's a much more radical effect. So, the tshuva on Rosh Hashanah has one effect, and the tshuva on Yom Kippur has another effect. But again, it's because the person did tshuva. It's not magic that it happens by itself. Okay, one more thing, and then I want to talk about blessings before we finish today. Part 4, paragraph 6. You should know that one of the great ways to perfect the world that the prophets established for the Jewish people is reading of the Torah. One way is reading it according to a certain division which goes in a cycle. And second is reading those particular passages that are relevant to the events of the time. If it's Pesach or Shavuos, you read those paragraphs that are relevant to the events of the time. Because the Torah, Sefer Torah, the Torah scroll, the five books of Moses, so-called, was given to us for us to read it, to meditate on it, to analyze it, to understand it, to bring its light into us, into ourselves, as he explained in the first verse. In this section. And so in order that we should be connected to it on a regular basis, there should be regular times in which we should do this. And by reading it regularly, what does he translate here? Consistently. The word in Hebrew, tamid, very often is regularly. It doesn't mean every moment of every day. It means regular intervals. That way we maintain a connection to that special light that the Torah is connected to, and they have the appropriate effect on it. Now, he says the Prophets Institute. You have to know, be careful here. It doesn't mean that they did this by a prophecy. It doesn't mean that God told the prophets to do this. No. This is a rabbinic rule. This is a rabbinic rule. Only the people who did it under the rubric of rabbinic rules happen to be prophets. Happen to be. I mean, that means that they possess a great deal of deeper understanding and wisdom and so on, but legally it's a rabbinic rule. What this illustrates is a general commitment that even in rabbinic laws, you are connected to the metaphysics. You're connected to the hidden worlds and the spiritual reality behind. It's not just biblical laws. One might think the biblical laws come from God, and he's the one who created the spiritual reality, so of course his laws will reflect it. But the rabbinic laws, maybe those are just sociology and psychology and economics and politics and all the rest. No. The rabbinic laws have the exact same significance. Why? Because the rabbis also have access to that deeper spiritual reality on whatever level they have. And when they make a law, that law is designed to interact with that deeper spiritual reality as well. Okay?
How is such law made?
What's that?
How is such law being made? Let's say you have several rabbis and they have conflicting.
Yeah, you have a Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin gets together. You talk about the prophets. The Sanhedrin existed until about 1600 years ago. It outlived the times of prophets by many centuries. They had a Sanhedrin and they got together and they voted.
So what about this time? Is it still true that the rabbis...
Once a Sanhedrin has voted on something, it can only be undone. I mean, can they make rules today?
Yes.
Yes, they can, and under certain circumstances it could be equal to a Sanhedrin if you will have a consensus. Consensus? I don't know how big a consensus has to be. Maybe all the rabbis in a certain area. Then many authorities say that it will be equivalent to a Sanhedrin. Okay, but that's enough.
Has it been done recently?
I don't know. It's very complicated. It's very complicated. Let me get to the last thought because that's something I want to finish today. The last section deals with blessings. Maimonides says blessings come in three categories. There are blessings before you perform a mitzvah. There are blessings before you destroy something for your pleasure, like eating it. This also goes for aromas. If you know the physics of aromas, you're also doing the same thing. Blessings on pleasure. It's category two. Category three is blessings of hodah. Hodah. And these blessings of Hodor come in three subcategories. Praise, thanksgiving, and petition. Thanksgiving is Hodoyo. The question is, what is the general category of Hodo'o, and how do the three subcategories relate to it? Hodo'o in Hebrew can mean to assert, or to admit, or to agree, or to acknowledge. Moldi Be'sil Be'shamai does not mean that they gave thanks to them. It means they finally agreed with their opinion. But the Rambam is saying here, and here I'm partly motivated by John Searle, who doesn't know anything about this. What the Rambam means here is this. You have three types of blessings which are rooted in assertion. You're asserting a certain fact, or acknowledging a certain fact. And then you are responding to the fact. And the difference between the three subcategories is how you respond to the fact. You want to think of this as a speech act, in a way, you could do that. Let's take each one. Let's take, first, Thanksgiving. What fact, or facts, is Thanksgiving based on? Or a single fact. Thanksgiving is based on the fact that he has benefited me. That's a fact. Now, I'm responding to that fact. There's a variety of ways in which you could respond to it. You could say, you gave me that, and I didn't need it, and therefore you're putting me down, belittling me, you're making it seem as if I can't do it for myself, you're a bum, get out of here. Or you could be grateful. Gratitude can be the response to the fact that someone benefited me. So when I express gratitude, what I'm saying is, you benefited me, and then I'm responding to it with gratitude as an attitude. The attitude is built onto the acknowledgement of a fact. Let's take praise. When you praise something, what fact is the basis of the act of praise? The fact is that the thing you're praising is great. It's great. It's not trivial. It's not common. It's great. And when somebody praises something, what he's asserting is that it is objectively great. And therefore we can criticize someone's praise. Someone goes to see Chagall and says, wow, that's great art. He says, listen, fella, you haven't seen Picasso, so don't climb up on the hill. When you see Picasso, then you'll understand that this is second-rate imitation stuff. It's not really. It doesn't cut the mustard. Praise is built on the fact the thing is great, and I'm responding to it with an attitude of praise. In other words, praise has two things. It has an acknowledgement and an attitude. Petition is the same thing. When I ask for something, this is built on two facts. What two facts? Okay, you see, you're confident. But even more simple than that, yeah?
He has it and I want it.
Yeah, or I need it. Right? I want it and he did, and he has it. So I'm asking for it. Now, again, that's not dictated. Could be that I'll steal it. The fact that he has it and I want it doesn't mean I have to ask for it. But if I ask for it, asking for it is a response to two acknowledged facts. I need it and he has it. So the Rambam says all three of these have a common backbone. They're acknowledging facts. And then they're expressing the person's attitude towards those facts. I think that is really quite a deep and philosophical analysis. Now the Rambam says, what is the purpose of this category of blessings? To be mindful of God continuously. We saw at the beginning of the fourth section here that service of God means turning towards Him, dedicating oneself to Him, relating to Him, being conscious of Him. This category of blessings, says Maimonides, are consciousness raisers. You utter blessings like this throughout the day. The Gemara says a Jew should make 100 blessings a day. Not difficult at all. Because you have 3 Shema Esrei, 3 times 19 is already 57. Right? And then the other blessings, so that as you go through the day, you are expressing the fact that what you're doing now or what you're experiencing now is connected to God in a special way. And that being the case, you feel connected. And when you hear the next Thunderburst, take out your helpful friendly astral sitter and make the appropriate blessing. If you see the lightning, make the appropriate blessing. But that's one of those blessings of phrase that fits into this category. Okay? See you 5:15, right?
Gratitude, position, and praise.
Additional praise.
Oh, wait.
If you didn't